I'm thankful for this opportunity again for us to gather in this way. It's certainly not the same, but it is something for us to do together. And so I am encouraged knowing that many of our church family, many of you are watching or will be watching soon. And so I'm thankful that you've joined us this morning. Well, as we prepare for Easter, it's hard for me to believe that that's only 2 weeks away, that next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And as we prepare for this, what I want to do this week and next week is I want to really focus our attention specifically on the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. I have personally and corporately for our church, I felt a need for us to be just encouraged in the gospel of Christ. I don't want us to assume the gospel. I don't want to assume that everyone who comes to church regularly knows the gospel. I don't want to assume that everyone who's grown up going to church even their whole lives are on the same page when it comes to the gospel, to what this good news is. And so, as we enter this familiar Easter season, a season that is a time of year that we focus our attention on the death and resurrection of Christ, I thought it would be especially encouraging, spiritually nourishing for us, edifying for us to spend some time focusing on those two key truths of the gospel, the death of Christ and his resurrection. These two truths form the foundation of our faith. It's a message that forms our fellowship together. It's the good news that overpowers and overcomes any bad news or devastation that can come our way in this life. And so this week and next, we're going to look at those two truths, and we're going to be looking specifically at the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because they're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Maybe you're familiar with that chapter. That's the resurrection chapter. That's probably the one chapter in the Bible that spends the most time addressing the reality of Christ's resurrection. But at the beginning of that chapter, Paul starts off by focusing on the gospel, on the basics of the gospel that he delivered to the church there at Corinth. And so we're going to spend this week and Lord willing next week focusing specifically on verses 1 through 4. And we're going to see, hopefully, we're going to see the necessity of holding fast to the gospel. That's what we're going to see, and that's what I want us to do. That's my personal prayer. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for our church here. That's my prayer for the church at large, for believers all over the globe. My prayer is that we would learn to hold fast to the gospel of Christ, that we learn to strengthen our grip, that our hearts would be enlarged to love Christ as he is seen in his gospel more and more. This was actually the prayer of Paul for the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 1. Paul says his prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we may know what is the hope to which he's called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so that's my hope, that's my prayer for us over these next 2 weeks. I hope that I should probably note isn't limited to these next 2 weeks, but especially over these next 2 weeks, that's my prayer for us. And at the outset, I do want to acknowledge here that I am keenly aware that our celebration of the resurrection of Christ will most likely be different this year than it has ever been. In fact, just yesterday I realized what's supposed to be the day that we had our family festival here on our property, where we're going to have games and candy-filled eggs and hopefully lots of families from the community. That was yesterday, and as I was working on the sermon, I realized, yeah, that was supposed to be today. And so that obviously didn't happen, and that saddened me. This coming week, we won't gather for a Maundy Thursday or a Good Friday service. Next Sunday, we won't gather here at this address for a sunrise service. We won't go to the Family Life Center for a deacon's breakfast, and we won't come back in here for a Easter service. And all of that, I know for you, as it is for me, is disheartening and discouraging. And I realize that. So I'm with you. I wish it weren't true, but it is where we are in light of God's providence here at the beginning of April 2020. And so that's just where we are. So what are we going to do? We'll make some announcements hopefully this coming week with some special things we're going to try and do, not because I think it'll make it normal, because I want to try and encourage us to do some things. But I want to remind us here at the beginning of two things this morning, two things that I want you to know. First, the reality of the resurrection is not contingent upon our celebration of it. Yes, our experience of celebrating the resurrection as a church family will be drastically different. I get that. But the reality of that resurrection which we celebrate will be just as firm next Sunday as it is today, which is just as firm as it was on the first resurrection Sunday. We must not forget that the declaration that he is risen and the resurrection behind that declaration is just as earth-shaking, groundbreaking, and life-changing today as it ever was. And so even though we can recognize the loss of not being able to gather together to celebrate, let us not lose hope. Let us not lose or miss the significance behind the celebration. We ought to hear the news, Christ is risen, every Sunday with great hope as we gather together. We ought to hear it with great hope on Sundays that we aren't able to gather together, because the good news of the resurrection is worth celebrating today and tomorrow and the next day and next Sunday and every day from now until we see Christ again. So let's not let these current circumstances rob us of our joy, because the reality of the resurrection is not contingent upon our corporate celebration of it. So I hope next Sunday is a great day of rejoicing for you as we remember the resurrection. Second thing I want to say is that, Lord willing, there is a day coming when our church family will gather again together. And on that day, whenever it is, no one knows the day, but whenever that day comes, we will celebrate the resurrection together. We will celebrate. And when we all get together, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Now, I don't know the specifics, but you can be sure that on that day, there will be food and fellowship here like haven't been here in a long time. So as you're discouraged, let us defer our hope of corporate celebration until that day when we are able to gather together again. And we will have a great feast celebrating our coming together again. So let's not forget that our inability to meet doesn't rob us of our ability to celebrate. It doesn't rob the empty tomb of its power. And so I do pray that we are all encouraged as we go through this Easter season like we haven't experienced before. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read from that in just a minute. But before I do, I'm going to read a passage, a fitting passage for this Palm Sunday, Luke. I'm going to read a passage from Luke chapter 19 before we pray together. So you can hear, you can listen as I read from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Luke writes, "And when he had said these things, that is Jesus, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. He sent them, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away, and they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Let's pray together. Father, this Palm Sunday, as we read this passage here in Luke's gospel, we remember that it was not on a great white war horse that you entered into Jerusalem, the city where you would be crucified. Instead, you rode in on a lowly donkey. And we recognize that even so, even then, those gathered there recognized you as the one who had come, the King who had come in the name of the Lord. And while many of those didn't know specifically, those who were spreading their cloaks on the floor, they didn't know specifics of all that meant, they still recognized your worth and they cried out to you. And so we this morning on this Palm Sunday, Lord, we with them cry out in worship and praise. We cry, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. We recognize that as you entered Jerusalem willingly, you did so knowing you would be crucified, knowing that you must die, and yet you still rode the donkey into Jerusalem. And so we worship you as the Son of David, who has now been made king, whose throne will never end. And so we praise you this morning that Lord Jesus, you laid down your life. You gave your life as a ransom for many. And we praise you that 3 days later, you did rise again from the dead. We worship you this morning, Lord, as the ruling and reigning King who's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so this morning, we thank you that in the midst of our current situation, that in the midst of confusion and uncertainty, that your death and resurrection are an anchor for us. They are sure and certain. Lord, may we hold fast to the gospel this day and in the days to come, believing that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he rose 3 days later in accordance with the scripture. And so, Father, we pray today for those who are suffering, those suffering from this virus, those who are even now in hospitals and ICUs. We pray for the families of those who have lost members already and those who even this day will lose members due to this virus. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that you would grant them peace. We pray that they would find hope in the midst of their darkness. Lord, be near to them. Lord, I pray for the older members of our church. Lord, the ones who are probably feeling this separation the most, the ones who are most burdened and lonely, Lord, I pray for them. Would you be near to them? Would you comfort them? Lord, may this time of separation increase our longing for heaven when we will be together, never to be separated again. And so we long for that day. But until then, Lord, we want to hold fast to you. And we do pray that the day would come quickly when we are able to gather again in this place. Lord, we pray for the healthcare workers, for doctors, nurses, hospital employees. Lord, I thank you for their service to our community, to our nation. Lord, I pray that you would protect them. Lord, I pray that you'd protect their families. Lord, give them grace and perseverance to be able to outlast this crisis. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, those whose lives and ministry opportunities have been halted. We pray for them, grant them confidence in you and your sovereign plan for them. Lord, sustain their faith, guard their families. We pray that this crisis will create great ministry opportunities for them, great opportunities for the gospel to go forth in the places that you've planted them. And Lord, lastly, we pray for your church, both in this nation, but also worldwide. Lord, may our hope be placed fully in the glory that is to be revealed. May we be filled with great hope these days. May we all, with the Apostle Paul, consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us on that day when Christ appears, when we are with him. And so we long for that day. We pray for that day. But until that day, Lord, we ask that you would keep us as your people. That's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, then I'm going to pray again for us, and then we will focus on verses 1, 2, and 3. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you did believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let me pray for us before we look at these verses. Father, I ask that you would meet us here in this time, that you would encourage our hearts with this gospel of Christ that Paul preached, the gospel that we have received, the gospel in which we stand, the gospel by which we are being saved as we hold fast. And so I pray you'd help us to do that this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, as we begin with this focus on the gospel, I must say at the outset that it is impossible to underestimate or downplay the role or oversell the role that the gospel plays in the history of the world. It's impossible to overstate the role of the gospel in the life of the church. It's impossible to overstate the role of the gospel in the life of every single believer. The gospel is the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And this good news gives purpose to our world. It gives, this gospel creates the church that we are now part of, the body of Christ. This gospel saves, redeems the individual Christian. This is the gospel. And it is the central tenet of the Christian faith. And over these next 2 weeks, we are going to focus on this gospel. This gospel, the Greek word translated gospel, according to William Tyndale, signifies good or merry or glad and joyful news. This word gospel, he continues, makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. That's the good news. That's what it does. And so in focusing on this gospel, we are going to the very heart of every Christian. We're turning our attention to the good news that has literally changed the world. The good news that has transformed thousands of lives. This gospel has also been the reason that many have lost their lives. Men and women who have gone to their deaths holding fast to this gospel in the face of persecution. And these men and women have gone to their deaths with glad hearts. They've gone to their graves singing, dancing, and leaping for joy because they have held fast to the gospel. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. And I don't know about you, but my singing, my dancing, my leaping for joy have a tendency to fluctuate. And as of late, they've been on the decline. And so this focus on the gospel is as much for me as it is for you. Because I want this focus on the gospel, this focus on the good news to encourage me, to give me a renewed sense of hope. And I hope that it will be the same for you because the good news hasn't changed. From generation to generation, the good news remains the same. And so when my heart is not glad, when I'm not singing and dancing and leaping for joy, the issue is not with the gospel. The issue is with me. It's a hard realization to come to, but for me as your pastor, it's not good when I am losing my ability to rejoice in the good news of the gospel. It's not good news when a believer views the gospel as just ho-hum, just something that's assumed. That's a dangerous place to be. And so I want us to focus on the gospel so that we might be revived. My prayer is that this experience might bring a kind of gospel revival, that we'd be encouraged and renewed in our hope. And so as we gather together this week and literally next week as we consider the gospel, I hope that our hearts are enlarged with love for Christ, that we might experience a sense of what one author calls gospel wakefulness. I want us to be awakened to the realities of the gospel. And so our outline for today is going to actually extend into next week. There's only 3 points. From here, these first 4 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And so the first 2, Lord willing, we'll get to today, and then the final point we'll cover next week. But the outline is this. We see first a necessary reminder, which is there in verses 1 and 2, a necessary reminder. Second, we'll see the point Paul makes is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's verse 3. And then verse 4, which is our third point, Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so first we'll see a necessary reminder. Second, we'll see that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And third, next week we'll look at Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So let's start there with verses 1 and 2, a necessary reminder. Notice the reminder there that Paul gives. Verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Now, so Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians. So this letter is addressed to Christians, to saints in Corinth, to those who have believed the gospel and have trusted in Christ. They've been saved. They've received it. And so Paul writes them to remind them of the gospel. And so this tells us right from the get-go that the gospel is not something that's only for non-Christians. Though it certainly is for non-Christians, the gospel is not limited. The audience and scope of the gospel is not limited to non-Christians. The gospel is not something that once you become a Christian, you move on from or you graduate from. I mean, there's this common belief that the gospel is for the babes in Christ, that mature Christians move past the milk of the gospel, the simple truths of the gospel. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Paul is writing the Christians to remind them of the gospel. And we see here that Christian growth, Christian spirituality is built upon being reminded of the gospel. It's built upon remembering the gospel. It's because we're prone to forget. We're prone to drift away, to loosen our grip on it. And so Paul is writing to remind them, hold fast to this gospel. Unless you think this is an abnormal practice for Paul here in the church at Corinth, maybe you think, well, the church at Corinth, they were really messed up. They really needed the gospel. He does the same thing in Romans chapter 1. And so Romans 1, he's writing to the church at Rome that he's never been with, he's never met with. Yet he knows that they're called to be saints, they're loved by God, they're believers, they're Christians, but yet he still writes to them. And in verse 15 of Romans chapter 1, he says that I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And so again, his point being that the Christians in Rome, those who had already heard and believed the gospel, still needed Paul to come and preach it to them. They still needed the gospel. Now, we can either say that someone needs to believe the gospel multiple times in order to truly become a Christian, or we can say that genuine Christians don't ever outgrow their need to be reminded of the gospel, which clearly is what Scripture is affirming. You believe the gospel and you're saved, but you don't outgrow your need for that gospel. In fact, you need to be reminded of the gospel. That's why Paul does it in the church in Corinth and why he longs to go to the church at Rome. And so I want to establish here at the outset that the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity. It's not just the basics. Instead, the gospel is the A through Z of Christianity. The gospel is what motivates for the entire Christian life. You don't move on from it. Not because it's so complicated or difficult, but because it's impossible to fully grasp its reality. It's not that the gospel is hard to understand. It is simple. It is basic. And we don't move on from it because we can't understand it. We don't move on from it because we can't comprehend that God really, while we were sinners, sent his son to die for us. We'll never be able to move past that. And if you do think you are able, if you have moved past that, you don't understand it. The gospel is for the Christian. It's central to Christian growth. In fact, I would say if you find me a Christian, he's been a Christian for decades, the most disciplined and knowledgeable man or woman that you know, you find them, you bring them to me, if they are not in awe of the gospel, if they're not humbled by the basic reality of the gospel, though they may be a Christian, I would venture to say almost certainly they are not mature. They may be a Christian, but if they are not awed and humbled continually by the good news of God's grace, they are not a mature Christian. Because maturity is marked by a continual remembrance and celebration of the gospel. And so it's dangerous when I, as a believer, I, as a Christian, a Sunday school teacher, or a Bible study leader, or a pastor, when I start to lose my awe and wonder, when I start to take for granted the grace of God that's been revealed to me in the gospel, I'm in a dangerous place. I'm beginning to drift. And so I want to remind myself, I want to remind you, I want us to be reminding one another of the gospel. And so notice how Paul continues after this reminder. He wants to remind them of the gospel that he preached to them. But it's not only the gospel he preached to them, it's also, as he continues, the gospel that you received, the gospel in which you stand, and the gospel by which you are being saved. Now, again, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like Paul views the gospel as something you move past. You've believed it, you've received it, you stand in it, and you are being saved by it. You're holding fast to it. In fact, the last phrase, the gospel by which you are being saved, is followed by a contingency, a phrase that says, the gospel saves you if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. If you hold fast to the gospel, Paul says, you are being saved by it. In other words, Paul is saying that the gospel saves those who hold fast to it. Now, this doesn't mean that if you stop holding to it, that you lose your salvation. He is saying that if you stop holding to it, you believed in vain, that you never actually believed in the first place. Because Christians are those who hold fast to the gospel until the end. Which is why we need to be continually reminded of the gospel, which is why it's good for us to be reminded to hold fast, to trust and cling to Christ and his gospel. Well, what is this gospel that Paul is eager to remind us of? Thankfully for us and for the church at Corinth, he tells us in the following verses. So look there, beginning in verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here it is. Here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12. So I think that's Paul's truncated gospel. I think that's it. And before we get into the specifics, I want to point to you the structure of these verses, because I think these verses and I think Paul's gospel is based on two main points. And that's why we're going to spend the rest of this week going over the first point, and next week we're going to look at the second point. I think there's two points. So at the beginning of verse 4, Paul says, he delivered to them as of first importance what he also received. So Paul receives the gospel and he passes it along. That was his role as an apostle, specifically as an apostle to the Gentiles. That the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he was divinely given this gospel, and then he, as an apostle, went out and he proclaimed the gospel. He declared the gospel. Every city he goes into on his missionary journeys, he's going around, he's preaching the gospel. And the content of this gospel there in verses 3 and 4, at first glance, there are four verbs. Do you see the four verbs that our English translations use? That Christ died, that Christ was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. And so you could say, well, look, there's four parts of the gospel. That Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. But the emphasis of Paul is not on the four verbs, it's just on two of those verbs, namely that he died and that he raised. And we know that Paul's focus is these two verbs, these two actions, for a couple reasons. First, because it is after Paul says that Christ died for our sins, and after Paul says that he was raised on the third day, it's after just those two verbs that Paul adds the phrase, in accordance with the scriptures. It's his death and resurrection that Paul singles out as according to the scriptures. So that's the first thing that kind of sets those off. But then the second reason is that these two main verbs are the third and fourth verb relate to the first and third. The second and fourth verb relate to the first and third verb. So that his death and resurrection are the main emphases, and that his death is verified or supported by his burial. And his resurrection is verified or supported by his appearing to Peter and the 12. So Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures and was buried. His death verifies his death. He died and was actually dead because he was buried. And then Paul says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and the 12. This verifies his resurrection. He was actually raised bodily, and people actually saw him. And so the two main points, the two main stones of the gospel are the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. These are the two main points, the two events that make up Paul's gospel, the gospel he preached. These are the two main events that make up the gospel that saves anyone, the death and resurrection of Christ, both of which Paul says happened in accordance with the scripture. So we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking solely at that first point, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And so let's look at our second point. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And as we work through this basic truth, I want to focus on Christ's death before I focus on in accordance with the scriptures. So I want to look at the truth before I look at the proof. I think that's how Paul's thinking here. He says Christ died for our sins, and he did so in accordance with the scriptures. which means, I think Paul's point is here, that Jesus wasn't some Johnny come lately. He died in accordance with the scriptures that long preceded him. Scriptures, I think Paul is saying, the scriptures are proof of the significance of his death. His death is located within this long line of scriptures that came before. And so the scriptures, in the case of his death, and we'll see next week in the case of his resurrection, validate the event. And this is significant because it places the death and resurrection of Christ at the summit of biblical revelation, at the climax of God's plan for the world. Paul says that the scriptures point to the death of Christ, and the scriptures point to the resurrection of Christ. This is why Christ, his person, and his gospel are the climax of all of biblical revelation. So what's this first truth here? The first part of the gospel of Christ, according to Paul, is that he died. Christ died. That's not, that isn't really up for dispute. Christ died. A man named Jesus from Nazareth died on a cross on a hill just outside of Jerusalem. Before that, he was arrested, he was charged, he was beaten, then he was led out to the place of his crucifixion. None of these facts are controversial. These facts are validated historically. This happened. Jesus died. And from the naked eye of the onlooker, there's nothing really special about this death, nothing abnormal, just another criminal being put to death by the Romans. In fact, there are two other criminals killed on either side of him. And so Jesus' death was a normal death to the average eye, to the onlooker there in Jerusalem that day. However, for the believer, for the Christian, for the one whose heart has been awakened to the good news of the gospel, this death was no ordinary death. In fact, this death was unlike any death that had ever come before and would be unlike any death that would ever come after. As Paul says, this death was for our sins. Christ died for our sins, Paul says. This is language of atonement, of substitution. This language for our sins implies an exchange. This death on our behalf means that in his death, Jesus, in dying for our sins, got what we deserved. And this is exactly what the gospel proclaims, that Christ died a death that I deserve. Press it further. Christ died to pay a debt that I owed. Christ died for our sins, Paul says. Of course, this again isn't abnormal to Paul's teaching. All over the New Testament and his other letters, Paul makes this same point. In Ephesians 5:2, Paul says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He gave himself up to death for us, for our sake. Or Galatians 1, he gave himself up. Not for us here, but for our sins, Paul would say in Galatians 1. Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In all of these cases, Paul teaches that the death of Christ accomplishes something that is far greater than the mere outworking of Roman rule and authority. It is not just something that took place in Herod's court, Caesar's court. There's another court at work here. In the death of Christ, the greater court that's at play here is the court of the holy and righteous Creator God. And in that courtroom, it is we, not he, who stand under the guilty verdict. Jesus was the innocent one. We are the guilty ones. And it is us who find ourselves under the righteous wrath of a holy, just God. And not only that, but in that courtroom, under God's just anger, is where we find ourselves, under the wrath of an angry God. And we owe a debt that we cannot pay. We have offended the Almighty. And therefore, in the greater courtroom, in the Lord's cosmic courtroom, we are the ones who stand condemned. We must pay for our sin, for our rebellion and disobedience. And friend, this is the state in which we all stand: guilty, fallen, condemned, separated from God, enemies of God because of our sin and rebellion. And it is into that courtroom that the windows are opened and the gospel light shines brightly. It is into that reality, into that courtroom, that the gospel shines forth. Christ died for our sins. Christ died in our place. The sins that we had committed and the sins that we stood condemned for. Christ died for those, for our sin. The gospel proclaims that Christ died for our sins in our place as our substitute. He paid the death penalty. He canceled the death debt. He satisfied the wrath. Him for us, the great exchange, in our place, condemned, he stood and was crucified. And this is good, joyful news. This is the kind of news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. Maybe you should do that right now. Just get up and dance. Christ died for your sins. You're forgiven. Free forgiveness bestowed on those who would trust in the death of Christ. He died for our sins, Paul says. He did so, Paul continues, in accordance with the scriptures. This is the evidence. This is the proof. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Paul's implying here that the scriptures are the norm that govern, or the norm which governs Christ's death. It's the scriptures that determine the death of Christ, or that predicted or pointed to or prepared for the death of Christ. And so the question we ought to ask ourselves is, what scripture is he referring to? In accordance with the scriptures, Paul says, well, what scriptures or scripture is he talking about? First point to make, first thing to recognize, is that when Paul uses the phrase scriptures in the plural, he most likely isn't referring to a single verse or a specific passage. In fact, there are times when Paul is referring to a specific verse or to a specific passage, and in those cases, Paul uses the singular. He refers to the scripture. So in Romans 4, Paul asks the question, well, what does the scripture say? Or in Romans 9, for the scripture says to Pharaoh. Or in Galatians 3, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached the gospel beforehand. When Paul has a specific Old Testament passage in mind, he normally specifies by saying the scripture. It's specific. But that isn't the case here. Instead, Paul's point, I think, is much bigger than one verse. Paul's point is that the death of Christ is more extensive than just one passage or one verse. I think Paul's point is that the general message of the entire Old Testament is that Christ should die for our sins. I think when Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, he means that scripture as seen as a whole testifies to that reality, that the scriptures testify that Christ, the Messiah, must die for our sins. One commentator explains that the constant teaching of the New Testament is that Christ's death was predicted by the Old Testament. That's what Paul's doing. I think that's what he's saying here, that this death was foreshadowed and predicted beforehand. So where do we see that in the New Testament? Where do we see the New Testament teaching that the death of Christ was predicted? I think we see that in places like Matthew chapter 1. At the very beginning, this is the narrative account in Matthew 1, when Jesus, when the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, and he says, Joseph, Mary, your wife, will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Why? The angel continues, for he will save his people from their sins. So even at the outset, before he's even born, the angel identifies to Joseph that this child is going to save his people from their sins. I think we see this in places like John 1, where John the Baptist, upon beholding Jesus, do you remember what John the Baptist, he's preparing the way, he's out baptizing in the wilderness, and he's baptizing, and he sees Jesus, and do you remember what he proclaims? He says, Beholder, look, there's the Lamb of God, who what? Who takes away the sin of the world. Here we have John the Baptist recognizing, acknowledging the coming death of Christ. And not only that, this is also John recognizing the nature of the death of Christ. It is to be a death that takes away the sins of the world, a death that is in the place or pays for eliminates the sin of the world. And he is, John says, the Lamb. We see this in Jesus' own testimony concerning himself. This is probably the clearest place where Jesus himself is reminding his disciples over and over, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be delivered over. I must die. I must be crucified. I must do this. This Jesus, his own words in the institution of the Lord's Supper on that night before he was betrayed. Do you remember what he says about the bread? He says, this is my body given or broken for you. Here we have Jesus predicting what's about to happen. My body is going to be broken. I'm going to die. It's going to happen, he says, for you. That's what he tells his disciples. Same goes for the wine or the juice after dinner. He says this represents the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. And so in every instance, the Last Supper is understood by Jesus to represent his death for sinners, for his disciples, for those who would receive the body and the blood. It's a death in the place of others. He's broken for, his blood is shed for them. The last case I'll mention here, which is probably the clearest New Testament example to support what Paul is saying, and that is the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to two of his disciples in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. There in Luke chapter 24, Jesus has been raised, but there's these two disciples, and they're walking along the road, and they're disheartened, they're discouraged, because they thought that Jesus was the Messiah. And the fact that he was crucified, they think, well, I guess he wasn't the one we were waiting for, and they're disheartened. And they can't believe that this mysterious stranger who started to walk with him doesn't know all that's happened. Don't you know that Jesus was crucified? But he died, so we're sad. And then Jesus, them not knowing that's Jesus, Jesus responds to them, and notice what he says. Remember, they don't have a category for understanding that the Messiah was going to die and be raised again. They think his death proves he wasn't the Messiah. And Jesus responds to them by saying, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things, that he should die in this way and enter into his glory? And then here's what Jesus does. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, specifically that he should suffer, that he should die, and enter into his glory and be raised. So I think this is Jesus taking these two disciples on the road to Emmaus all the way through the scriptures, all the way through the Old Testament, saying, this is all concerning me. You should not be slow to believe that the Messiah was in fact crucified and that he would, in return, rise from the dead 3 days later. In other words, Jesus points to the entire Old Testament as evidence that the Christ must suffer and be raised. And Jesus can't believe that they've missed it. So maybe, for example, maybe he can't believe that they missed that he himself was the head crusher of Genesis 3:15. He was the one that would crush the serpent, but he would do so by having his heel bruised, by temporarily suffering and dying. Maybe he couldn't believe that they missed that he was the Passover lamb who had to die in order for the Lord to pass over them before leading his people on a greater exodus. Maybe you can't believe that they missed that he was the seed of Abraham, who was also the ram caught in the thicket who'd be sacrificed instead of Isaac. Maybe you can't believe that they missed that he was the sacrificial lamb foreshadowed by the entire law given by Moses, the sacrificial system, which involved and included the shedding of blood and the atonement for sins. He was the lamb that would be killed in order for the sins of the people to be forgiven. Or more than that, maybe you can't believe they missed that he and his death, what was actually the point of the entire Mosaic law. That's what the book of Hebrews would argue. How did they miss it? This entire system was meant to point. It was a shadow pointing to the heavenly sacrificial high kingly room, the Holy of Holies, where Christ would appear once and for all to take away the sins of the world. Maybe you can't believe that they missed that he was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, bearing the grief and sorrows of his people, the one who was pierced for transgressions, the one who was crushed for their iniquities, the one whose wounds would heal them, the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, the one whose soul would make an offering for their guilt. The examples could go on and on and on. The point being that Jesus himself understands his death to be in accordance with the teachings of the law and the prophets, and in accordance with the teachings of the scriptures. His death shouldn't have come as a surprise to his followers. It was predicted by the scriptures. This is one reason that we as Christians, when we read the Old Testament, we don't do so with blinders on. We do so with Jesus' glasses, so that as we read Genesis 13, we read the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, where the Lord says to Abraham, "Now I know that you would not withhold your only son, the one whom you love." We can read that and think, that's what God the Father has done for us. He has not withheld his only son for us. And so we read that account with greater appreciation. And we read about the Passover where the lamb would have to be slain and blood would be on the doorpost. And the angel of death would pass over because the blood was covering that house. We read that and we think Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Of course, this is what had to happen. And that's what Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 is doing. He's reminding the Corinthians of the gospel that they'd received, that he declared to him, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That is the first truth of the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Well, let me close here with a few points of specific application. Lord willing, next week we'll look at that Christ was raised 3 days later according to the scriptures. That'll be next week. But let's stop here and let's close with a few points of application. And I have three of them. Three applications from the death of Christ for our sins. First, the death of Christ reveals God's love for us. The death of Christ reveals God's love for us. Second, the death of Christ accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins. The death of Christ accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins. And thirdly, the death of Christ promises peace with God. The death of Christ promises peace with God. So first point of application, death of Christ reveals God's love for us. That God would send his son, his only son, to die on the cross for us in our place, believer, is evidence that God loves us. In the cross, we see more clearly than anywhere else in all of creation God's love on display. One commentator explains, the death of Jesus was the opening and the emptying of the full heart of God. It was the outgushing of that ocean of infinite mercy that heaved and panted and longed for an outlet. It was God showing how he could love a poor, guilty sinner. What more could he have done than this? What stronger proof, what richer gift, what costlier boon could he have given in attestation of that love? The death of Jesus was the opening and the emptying of the full heart of God, and that heart is love for his people. God loved the world in this way that he sent his only son, John would say in chapter 3 of his gospel. And this is a powerful truth in and of itself, that God would set his love, his affection on you or on me and send his son for us to have eternal life. That is powerful in and of itself. However, the measure of this love increases still when we consider the degree of our unworthiness. Romans chapter 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, enemies, separated from God, while we were opposing him, disobeying him, rebelling from him, while we were in that state, he sent his son for us. This is God's love for us. The death of Christ reveals that love. Christian, do you doubt God's love for you? Do your circumstances cause you to question whether God really loves you or not? Maybe you assume, yeah, God's job is just to forgive. That's what he does. That's who he is. Do you go through your days not giving it any thought? I mean, when's the last time you've thought and sat and reveled in the reality that God loves you, that his heart is set on you? Brother, sister, Christ died for your sins. This is the gospel truth in which we stand and by which we are being saved. Pardon, full and free, is written out in every drop of blood that was shed on the cross. Christ died for you. This is a display of God's love for us. The blessed door of return is open and will never be shut. How glorious, how free, how accessible. Here, near to Christ, to his crucified body, the sinful, vile, guilty, and weary spirit may bring its burden. Near may the broken spirit bring its sorrow. Near may the guilty spirit bring its sin. Here may the backsliding spirit bring its wandering. All are welcomed here. God's love is put on display in the cross of Christ. If you're not a Christian, I would want to urge you. I would ask you to consider if you're not convinced that there is a God, or maybe you believe there is a God, but that God doesn't actually think about you or care about you. If that's you, hear the promise of the gospel that's able to save you. That's able to be a foundation upon which you can stand with no faltering. Hear the promise of the gospel that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures, by turning to Christ in faith, by trusting in him, by turning from your sin and turning to Christ, you can know the love of God for you. You can really know God's love for you. You can experience God's grace. Through faith and repentance, you can know the forgiveness of your sins, the payment of your debt, the pardon that is issued freely to any who would believe. The sin which as of now separates you from God, the sin which as of now prohibits your peace with him, the sin which as of now hangs over you declaring guilty, unworthy, forsaken, forgotten, that sin can only be remedied by faith in the Lord Jesus. And so you ought to know that God sent his son that you might not have to bear the burden of your sin, that you might not have to face the wrath and judgment from a just and holy God. Remedy has been made for you in the death of Christ. So trust the love of God that's on display in the death of Christ. Second point of application, death of Christ accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins. Without the death of Christ, there is no forgiveness. God cannot, will not simply pass over my sin or your sin. The wages of our sin is death. And so for God to simply pass over it or sweep it under the rug would be unjust and is not possible for God to do, which is why Christ died. On the cross, Christ died for us. He gave himself for our sins. He died the death that we deserve. On the cross, Paul would say in Colossians chapter 2, that God has made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He did this by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This record of debt, this long list of offenses that stood against us, that condemned us, that declared we were guilty, God set aside and nailed to the cross. The death of Christ accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins. Christian, you should hear me say this morning, you should hear the gospel proclaim that your sins are paid for. You owe nothing. You are accepted and don't have to pay. The debt has been paid in full. In the words of the great hymn writer, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood. What happens? We lose all of our guilty stains. God, through Christ, has forgiven you of your sins. Christ was crucified to bear the sins of many. And when Christ on the cross cries, "It is finished," Christ on the cross means it is finished. The work is done. The price has been paid, and this is the good news of the gospel. You don't have to go around thinking like you still owe for your sin. It was paid for on the cross. You were accepted, not on what you do, but on what Christ has done. We're accepted. Our sins are forgiven because of the death of Christ. And then finally, last point of application. The death of Christ promises, guarantees, ensures peace with God. The death of Christ promises peace with God for the Christian, for the one who's been justified by faith in Christ. He or she, that person, has peace with God. Because of the death of Christ, the sinner is no longer alienated. Reconciliation is now possible. Peace with God is attainable. And for the believer, peace with God shapes, ought to shape every aspect of our lives. We have been reconciled to the God of the universe, who was once our enemy, but is now our friend. We were once in darkness, but now we're in light. We once were not people, but now we are his people. We have been reconciled, brought near in relationship with God himself. We have peace with him, and this ought to shape our perspective. And so, Christian, this morning, right now, just breathe. Exhale, relax. You have peace with God. Because Christ died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures, you can rest. You can enter into that peace, real peace, tangible peace, life-changing peace. And for the believer, this means in the midst of anxiety, in the midst of worry, in the midst of fear, in the midst of anger, in the midst of these and many more sinful tendencies, you and I can truly, we can really take a deep breath and exhale. Through Christ, we are reconciled and at peace with the sovereign Lord of the universe. He loves us. And not only that, he is for us. We have peace. Take heart, Christian. The gospel is good news indeed. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Well, let me leave you with these two stanzas from a modern hymn that was written called The Gospel is Good News Indeed. The last two stanzas are, "How gladly does the prisoner hear what the gospel has to tell. 'Tis perfect love that casts out fear and brings him from his cell. The man that feels his guilt abound and knows himself unclean will find the gospel's joyful sound is welcome news to him." The gospel is good news indeed. My prayer is that we would hold fast to this gospel, that we would be ever singing and dancing and leaping for joy because of the good news of the gospel, which is for all people. Let me pray for us as we close.